Amen. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Amen. Amen. You'll find in your bulletin a crazy little diagram that crazy little me put together. And if you're in the academy, then you recognize this at once. This, I'm sure you are all familiar with the modernized version of Freytag's pyramid. I'm sure all of you go to sleep thinking about Freytag, and that you spent a lot of time thinking about Freytag this week. Well, no one really cares about Freytag. But my point is this, is that when you take a look at this analysis, this is actually a structure that maybe I'm the only one interested in this, and so this is only an introduction for me, so just bear with me for a minute. This is exciting to me because it's a dramatic structure that fits within every story, whether book or movie. Every story, whether book or movie, at least within Western civilization, follows this very pattern. You have an introduction, which is the exposition. You move into an inciting moment, which is the occurrence that makes the protagonist move forward on the journey. And then you have a rising action with all of the complications that finally lead to the very, very, very bad guy at the climax. And then everything gets put back together within the story. This is important for all of us to know, including the covenant children. So let me bring it down real quick. I'm trying to scooch through this pretty quickly so that my sermon is not too long. Kids, covenant children, every one of you has seen the movie Nemo. The introduction in the movie Nemo is they finally find the perfect sea anemone, right? They find the perfect sea anemone, and then there's a barracuda, and the barracuda comes along, and he eats all the eggs and the mom. The only thing that's left is the dad and the little boy, and his name is Nemo. Nemo wants to live a normal life, doesn't he? This is still the introduction. He goes to school, and what did they bet him to do, kids? They bet him to go out there and to touch the boat, right? They don't say boat in the movie. But they tell him to go out there and touch the boat, and the scuba diver picks him up, which immediately moves us into the inciting moment, because now the father is forced to do something. The father is forced to go on a journey and to become a different person in order to be able to save his little Nemo. And on that journey, the father experiences many different complications in the rising action. He finds Bruce, the Australian shark, who's in Carnivores Anonymous. And then there is the rest of them, the jellyfish, etc. And he finally gets to the climax where he must become a different moral person and allow Nemo to climb up the tube, which helps him as a father get over his overprotectiveness. That's Nemo. If you're an adult or if you're a child, perhaps you recognize the structure within Pilgrim's Progress. You have the inciting moment of him feeling a burden and listening to the gospel minister and wanting to move forward. And after he has that inciting moment, the whole story is a series of complications, the slew of despond, Vanity Fair, Difficulty Hill, where he could choose the formalist or the hypocritic option as opposed to actually climbing up the hill. Every movie and every book follows this storyline. And the reason why it follows this storyline is because it follows the line of life. This is the way that you could characterize our life. Our life is exactly like this, which may surprise some of you. Even as a Christian, your life is exactly like this. There is an inciting moment where conversion takes place. Now, here's the trick. Some of you think that when you become a Christian, that you're immediately put on the downhill side of the course, and that it's just one big slippery, twisting slide that's going to take you right into the celestial city, no problem. No problem. Just a giant slip and slide. Some of you will think that if you like downhill skateboarding, I know that some of the Fonses do that. I imagine that when you go down that hill, that you can think of the Christian life like that. That you're going to go down the hill and there's going to be somebody waiting for you there in a giant van who's going to take you back up the hill. But the truth of the matter is within the Christian life is that you are at the bottom of the hill and there's no one there to take you back up in a van. That there is, although Christ is with you, there is a great deal of complications and one difficulty after another. The Christian life is not the downhill part of the course, but it is just like what we see here in these movies, that after the inciting moment, there is one complication after another. And I think that at some point in your life as a Christian, you begin to ask this question: how will I persevere in the midst of these complications? And not only how will I just be a warm body who kind of drifts or wanders through life, but rather how might I be a witness? How might I remain and persevere in godliness in the midst of this uphill battle? How will you do such a thing? We talked last week of how wearisome life is, and you're not just to wander through life, but to be godly through this life. And how will you ever persevere to do that? That is what Peter is answering this morning. That's the question that is before his congregation and is the question before us, his congregation. The Spirit seeks to teach us the truth here. If you take a look at this passage, we're going to find the answer that the Spirit gives. In verse 11, take a look at the scriptures with me just so you can see where I'm getting this from. In verse 11 and in verse 14, these are ethical exhortations. In other words, it is what you are supposed to do as the result of particular truths. In verse 11, you could state it as a statement as opposed to a question. It's a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question that he's really asserting is, you should be godly, you should be holy, you should be hastening the day of the Lord, that is to say, looking forward to it. In verse 14, we see that as we are to be looking forward to him and not having spot and being blameless as we wait for him to return. Those are the two ethical results that Peter seeks to have within us. And you could summarize that by just saying that Peter seeks, as you're on your pilgrim's progress, for you to remain godly. Well, what are the motivations that he gives? We see this in verse 10, where he describes the destruction of all that is unrighteous in this world and in this universe. That is one motivation. You see in verse 11, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, therefore you must be this. Do you see that? And we also see in verse 10 that not only is he focused on in verse 13, not only is he focused on the destruction of all unrighteousness, but he's focused on the construction of all righteousness. In verse 13, we see that they are looking forward to the day when there will be a new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And if you were to take all of those things from that passage and you were to put it together, what you would find is that he says this, that the Spirit teaches us this truth, that you, Christian, you may persevere in godliness till that great day of the Lord by continually remembering that Jesus Christ will burn up all this unrighteousness and he will replace it with a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells for eternity. It is the home of righteousness. It fits in there. First, Jesus Christ will burn up all unrighteousness. This is the first truth that he gives us in verse 10 to motivate us to persevere in godliness. If you haven't been aware, let me do a newsflash. This world is filled with unrighteousness. Captain Obvious, right? Captain Obvious. I think sometimes we can forget that this world is filled with unrighteousness. Yes, they know God and we knew God. The world knows God, but they won't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God is like. And as a result, their minds become darkened and confused, and they claim to be professorially wise. But instead, they become utter fools and confused and darkened. And instead of worshiping the ever-living God, this world worships idols, whether it be carved images or whether it be money, power, or sex. And so God has abandoned this world to do whatever shameful things their heart desires, and he does so on a spectrum. And as a result, they continue to do these vile things, degrading each other's bodies, one with another. They trade the truth of God for a lie. So they worship and serve the things God created instead of the Creator of himself, who is the only one who is worthy to be praised. And that is why God has abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women have turned against their natural ways, and they have begun being in a relationship with another woman in the way they're not supposed to. And the same thing with men. Men, instead of having normal relations with women, have burned in lust for other men. And they have continued so that we have all sorts of things that we could name, such as becoming full of every kind of wickedness and sin and greed and hate and envy and murder and quarreling and deception and malicious behavior and gossip. And the world has become a giant man with a knife in his hand, stabbing one another in the back. Haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They refuse to keep their promises. They're heartless, and they have no mercy. They know that God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do the exact same thing. Now, that's from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, but I just described your world. Nothing has changed. This world is filled with unrighteousness, and the perfect example, and I'm not trying to get political here, I'm just giving an example, is that in California, apparently, there's a new bill that Governor Jerry Brown signed a new law into effect on Monday afternoon. This is a quote, affording students confused about their gender identity a host of new rights, including the ability to use either a boy's or a girl's restroom and either locker room. When questioned about this by people who did not agree with him, he said, just because you're uncomfortable does not justify discrimination. That is justifying behavior that we see here within Romans, that although they know that justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. And worse yet, they sign bills and encourage other people to do the same, including our children. This world is full of unrighteousness. And to make it worse, the gospel is present in America, and the world is completely dismissive of Jesus Christ and what he would think. They have no expectation that they answer to him as their king. Like the scoffers that we see in the book from Peter, they have no expectation of being held accountable. There is complete impunity for every action. They take his slowness and his, not as long-suffering and being patient that they might repent like we talked about last week. The world does not read his absence that way. They read it that he is powerless and even non-existent. That's how they interpret the events. However, as we saw last week and as we continue to see here in Peter, before long, Jesus Christ will destroy this world's unrighteousness. Before long, Jesus Christ will destroy this world's unrighteousness. Although the rock of God's judgment falls slow, when it hits, it grinds everything to powder. His quiver and his bow are hung for the moment, but one day it will clang, and unrighteousness will become carrion for dogs and for men. In the last chapter, Peter reminded us and you that God destroyed all unrighteousness upon the face of the earth with water, and that this earth has not continued in unceasing revolutions with no changes. But next will be a great tidal wave of flame that we see here in this passage. It is said that we are doing Christ's work when we offer to our enemy a glass of water, but on the day when Jesus returns, there will be no glass of water cool enough to stop the tremendous heat from burning up all unrighteousness. That is what Peter is communicating here with the dissolving and dissolution of the elements. And the elements, in this case, being unrighteousness. All ungodliness will parch and shrivel and will die. And I give all of these different images so that you can remember. And Peter in the Spirit gives all of these images so that you can remember that when you are tempted to live for the world, that you would remember what would become of this world. The world has no future. If you like to invest, and if you're investment-minded, there is no investment here. There's no investment in unrighteousness. You may persevere in godliness by remembering the awful fate of godlessness. You must see, Christian, to summarize and to pull in another scripture story, you must see the folly of looking back to Sodom. Lot's wife looked back upon Sodom. Do you know why she did? It's interesting if you were to do a little study on Sodom. As, you know, I imagine this. I'm putting a couple pieces together. Lot's wife looks back upon Sodom because I think that she was still thinking of the pleasant things of Sodom. When you think of Sodom, do you think of pleasant things? You think of sodomy. But if you were to look at the scriptures, Sodom was like a fruitful America. It says that it was considered the garden of God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And then when you take a look at Ezekiel, it says that they became self-sufficiently prideful, greedy, and lazy. It says, starting in verse 49, that Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out. Oh, we know that. We know that they were bad. But did you know that they were so prosperous? And that prosperity was the background and the place in which all of it, that gave all of the opportunity for this to take place, so that you could infer from this that Lot's wife was looking back, thinking of all of her pleasant things and all of the beauty of Sodom. And we see in the book of Revelation people crying over the beauty of Babylon. I think there's a theme that supports this. And what we're saying here is don't share her fate. The Lord did not wait for a second or come down and then reason with her. You are not to look back in fleeing Sodom. There is no investment there for your future. Godliness will be wiped out. It will be like on the last day, if you have chosen to remain in Sodom and to look back and to devote yourself to that world, with each new accomplishment that you have made that is in the tide of this world, it would be like taking one feather and putting it in. And you put another feather and you put it in the bucket, and another feather, and you hold on to another feather and another feather. And by the end of your life, you feel so proud because you have this towering monument of feathers of your human accomplishment. And then Jesus Christ will show up and he will go, poof, and they will all just go up. And even more than that, they will be burned up and it will have been an absolute waste of your time for you to engage in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Don't share the fate of Lot's wife and invest yourself in the godliness. And so this is what Peter presents to you as your first memory work that you're supposed to engage in. That you must, in order to be able to persevere in godliness in this world, in a word, you must hate ungodliness. That's what he's trying to get you to see, and to see the futility of engaging in that life that Jesus Christ has freed you from. You're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. It will all be burned. That's the message that he gives. It will all be burned. But there is more memory work to be done. That's only the first part. That's verse 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. That's the first part of your memory work. The second way to persevere in godliness is to remember that Jesus Christ will replace the old with the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness is at home, where righteousness dwells. This is the other truth for you to be motivated in your godliness. You have to remember what we said last week, that judgment is a two-sided coin. Or if you want to think about it, judgment has two faces. Judgment has the face of fire. But judgment also has the face of restoration and the bringing in of good things. Oftentimes you just hear of the doom and fear side. But the other side of that, the whole reason why there is fear, is because he's reconstructing. And that is what Peter is trying to motivate us about here. Which is a little odd, because usually the same thing that Peter is saying here is used to demotivate us as Christians. Think about this. Strangely, most use the creation of the righteous new heaven and the new earth as an argument not to continue in anything that we do in this life. They would say, if everything is going to be replaced, why waste our time polishing the brass on a sinking ship? Or, why rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic? If you knew the Titanic was going to sink, would you polish its brass or rearrange its deck chairs? That's the argument, and it's pretty persuasive. But it's not if you understand what Peter and the Spirit are saying here. It's actually the opposite. If only righteousness will remain, what he's saying here is not everything will be thrown out into some cosmic trash can and that your righteous works would make no difference anyway, so why don't you just pass the time by, eat, drink, and be merry. He's telling you that the only thing that will last is the righteousness. So don't spend your time in unrighteousness or ungodliness. Spend your time in the godliness, because when the burning takes place, those are the things which are resistant to the burning. The new heavens and the new earth is a place full of nothing but godliness and righteousness. Somehow it remains. None of our works perish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that any of those things which we lay upon that foundation that are good and that are precious metals will not see the fire. Somehow they will be incorporated into the new heavens and the new earth. And so to participate in godliness is the opposite of participating in futility. That our good works follow us, if you will. And that whatever we do in the Lord, 1 Corinthians and towards the end, whatever we do in the Lord is not in vain. That is what he's communicating here. The second objection to this truth, when we talk about the old replacing the new where righteousness dwells, is that I think when you practically try to apply this, there's an objection that raises in our mind to where it is so implausible that all of this goodness would actually take place that we could fulfill the old saying that it's just too good to be true. And I have racked my brain this week trying to figure out how to reply to that objection. It's just too good to be true. How could I consider it to be true? And this is what I believe Christ has led me to. He's led me to the story of Zechariah and Gabriel. Do you remember Zechariah and Gabriel? Zechariah went into the temple with a bunch of people standing outside the temple. This is Elizabeth's husband. He's the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah goes into the temple, and angel Gabriel is waiting there for him to give him this good news and this message. And he initially receives it. But then eventually, he says, basically, if you wanted to summarize the passage, well, you know, she's a little old. She's a little old. Gabriel says, he will also go before him in the spirit of and power of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the good news that people have been waiting for. The silence has broken that has lasted for 450 years. And this message is given to Zechariah. And Zechariah says, how shall I know this? How could this be true? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Now, I want to learn, since this is the same kind of objection, Zechariah is saying, it's too good to be true, Gabriel. How does Gabriel respond? What's his logic? And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, that's an interesting response, and that there is no response, no seeking of logic with him. And what about you and Jesus? I'm pronouncing to you right now the words that are coming from the holy apostle who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is giving you this good news that one day only righteousness will dwell in the land. It's the only thing that will last, and it will last for eternity. And perhaps you are thinking, but think of the age of the earth and her track record. She's never given up anything good. She's been barren her whole life. How does the Lord respond to that? I think he asks us to be quiet. I at least think he asks us not to be quiet for the sake of clarity, but to be quiet in our doubt. Have you forgotten who is delivering this message to you? This is not a man. This is the Holy Spirit communicating to you what he will accomplish. He always accomplishes whatever he wants to accomplish, whether it's out of nothing or out of something. And he says the good news that only righteousness will remain, and therefore you should commit yourself to righteousness. After the world is filled with flames from the first part of the sermon, Christ will descend with a cool and sweet breath. And he will refresh the earth with his creative love. He'll hover over the face of the deep, as he did in the beginning. And in a moment, nature will be transformed. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and the young child will play with the cobra. And the desert will bloom with eternally golden flowers. And his breath will not just blow on nature, but will blow upon your face. And he will heal your tears, and they will dry up. You'll forget what a tear is. And he will heal your scars that you have experienced in this unrighteous life, and your body will be transformed. Your body will be transformed. And this is a special truth for people. Going to Greenville, I have one professor. His name is Dr. McGoldrick, and he's older. He's one of the oldest professors there. And his wife is older, and his wife is sick. And he said, whenever you get the opportunity and you get up there and you get to talk to those who were in the latter day parts of their life or in the twilight, you make sure that you preach to them whenever you can that they're going to get a new body. That everything will be transformed. And he said, you take it from me, as a man of my age, that's relieving to me. Because my limbs ache, and my eye light is dim, and so is my eyesight is dim, and so is the eyesight of my wife. And we keep having to make doctor's visits, and it's frustrating to me. And we're visiting more and more funerals and less weddings. Our friends, you make sure that you tell them that their agility will return, and their eyesight will be quickened, and they will have a Herculean stature coupled with a useful grace when Jesus Christ returns. It will be a hop and a skip and a jump for eternity. And that is what Peter is talking about here, all the goodness that we have to look forward to. Peter is reminding his congregation of this, and he's reminding you of this as well. In the very first chapter, Peter basically says, you know what, I'm getting ready to die. Let's start bringing this to a close. Peter says, I'm getting ready to die. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to die reminding you of these things. These truths are important that we have seen. It is important for us to remember that Jesus Christ will burn up. And it is important for us to remember that Jesus Christ will build up. And that you must spend all your time remembering it. Like Peter, he spent all his time reminding. Because if you do not, certain things will instantaneously set in if you are not continually protecting yourself. There is no such thing as not getting poison ivy in a poison ivy patch unless you have some kind of immunity that you bring with you. And that is what he's talking about here. Our remembering and the power of the Holy Spirit, otherwise myopia sets in, nearsightedness. All you can do is see what is right at the end of your nose. All you can see is what this world has to offer you and the power structures and the success structures. And you begin to turn your life to be able to understand it in the midst of that story. Because you can't see far enough. Peter says this in the first chapter too. You have become so nearsighted that you're almost blind. And what Peter wants to do is he wants to expand the vision. He wants to bring in corrective surgery. Or you could put it another way. Do you know that we have a moon and that moon has no source of light in and of itself? The moon has no source of light in and of itself. That might be news to some of you. It only has light because it is reflecting the sun rays of the sun. Sometimes we have a half moon. Sometimes we have a full moon. Sometimes we have a quarter moon. Sometimes we have just a slice of moon. Do you know what gets in the way of us being able to see the eternal brightness of the moon? Why does it turn half? Why does it turn quarter? Why isn't it always just a brilliant blaze? It's the earth. The earth gets in the way. And that's what Peter's saying here. You keep letting this earth get in the way of the vision that Jesus Christ wants you to see. This earth will be burned up, and only righteousness will stand. You must keep your eyes fixed on that blaze in the sky. You must not become nearsighted. Christian, if you are to persevere in godliness till the great day of the Lord, it is only going to be accomplished with any measure of success and fruitfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit working with you as you continually remember that Jesus Christ will burn up all of this unrighteousness and that he will replace it with a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's pray.